I think in one sense, this Sunday was a little bittersweet. Love singing the Christmas hymns and the message that is found in those songs, and we're thankful for the people who wrote those songs. And then it's sad to see them go, isn't it? Just the delight and just wonderful theology. Music that's well written points us vertically and captures our attention and grabs our souls, and we can be thankful for those who have written songs about the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for being here on this last Sunday of 2024. God's been good to our church. We're very grateful for all that he's done, and we're looking forward to 2025. Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different. The message is going to be short. The introduction is going to be long. Paul not infrequently tells the people that he's writing to that they need to follow his example. Let me give you a little flavor for that. Twice in 1 Corinthians, he says this, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." Again in chapter 11, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That is the Greek word, mimetais. It means mimic. The sense of the word is mirror, or ditto, replica, facsimile. We could use the term copycat. I don't want to be trite. We could use the word ape if you wanted to. Philippians 3:17 says this, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In chapter 4, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." To the church at Thessalonica, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." In 2 Thessalonians, "For you know how you ought to follow our example." He writes just a few verses later, We offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example." Paul told Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Pastor Timothy was to act in such a way that the people at the church of Ephesus could trace the way they lived after him. And then we don't know if these are the words of Paul or not, but in Hebrews 13 we read, "Remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." So Paul advocated for the churches to follow his footsteps, walk as he walked, live as he lived. One of the reasons that the Bible gives us stories about people who live for God is so that we could trace our lives after them. And there are many examples to choose from, but today I want to learn from John the Baptist. And there's a reason for that, because when it comes to gospel ministry, John the Baptist hit the nail on the head. He hit the target. He hit the bullseye. If you want the long and short of gospel ministry, John the Baptist gets to the nub. His service to the Lord is what gospel ministry should be in essence. Now let's note several things about John the Baptist. I think as you've read about him in the Gospels, you readily realize that there was a uniqueness to him. And rightfully so, because he was the forerunner of Christ. But as we're also going to see, there was a commonness about him. So let's just first of all think about his uniqueness. He was unique in the announcement of his birth. Luke 1 records that an angel of the Lord dispatched from heaven informed his father, Zacharias the priest, that his wife Elizabeth was going to give birth to a son. Now, what was unique about that? Well, it's because she was barren. But an angel came to make that announcement. Now, understand, this didn't happen while he was sleeping. This didn't happen while he was taking a walk. This happened when he was presenting incense, an incense offering in the temple. And if you understand anything, that was a rare privilege for a priest to be able to do that. And the Bible tells us in Luke 1 that there was a large crowd waiting outside, and they waited and waited for him. But an angel announced the birth of John the Baptist. Anne and I had five children, and an angel never announced the birth of any one of our children. And I can be certain that for those of you who are parents, an angel didn't appear to you to let you know that you're going to be having a child. So there was a uniqueness in the announcement of his birth. He was unique in his arrival to the earth. I already touched on it. Luke 1:7 says this about John the Baptist's parents. But Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children because she was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Luke goes on to let us know that two more times because that's critical to the story. He says this, Zacharias said to the angel, I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How can it be that she's going to give birth to a child? And then in Luke 2, verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So you have an over-the-hill father and a post-menopausal mother. They're up in age. They quit the fertility clinic years before. All hope of bearing a child was gone. But God gives them a son, John the Baptist. Thirdly, he was unique in his appellation. You know, appellation, that's his name, his name. At his circumcision, he was given a name new to the family. Everybody expected him to be called Little Zach, but that's not what they called him. See, the name John was not in his family lineage. But that's the name that he was given. His name means God's gift, and he certainly was that. He was a gift. Next, he was unique in the, and here's a word for you, aphoria of his father. The aphoria of his father. Do you know what that word means? His inability to speak. Remember what God did? God muted Zacharias for the full duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Can you imagine that? Your husband not uttering a word for 9 or 10 months? Many of you ladies would be willing to get pregnant again if God would promise that to you. But he didn't speak. But when they were naming John, Zacharias, when he had finished writing to confirm what Elizabeth was saying, that his name was to be John, when he wrote his name is John, he could instantly speak. Think of how unsettling that would be. It says, fear came on all those living around them. And then he was unique in his appetite. Matthew tells us his food was locusts and wild honey. Not very exciting, is it? But that's what his menu was. He was also unique in his appearance. In his appearance. Again, Matthew says this, John had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He was also subject to the Nazarite vow from birth, so he didn't cut his hair. And speaking of John, Jesus said this, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So John wore nothing costly. He had no royal apparel. He wore no designer clothes, no purple and fine linen. He never appeared on the cover of GQ magazine. There was no aura of royalty about him. We could say this, he was a hippie born out of due time. And then he was unique in his approach to ministry. Unique in his approach to ministry. You know, church consultants peddle the hottest, trendiest methods and schemes. The church always seems to have an approach. When I was just a boy, if you wanted to grow your church, you had buses. And there were prophecy conferences and revival meetings, and you started a Christian school. Those things, for the most part, are passé now. The trends in my ministry lifetime have been a seeker-sensitive service, home church, community groups, emergent, cell ministries, multi-venue, and the hot thing now is hybrid. John the Baptist never heard of George Barna or the Barna Group or the Barna Research Group. He would have never understood why there would be a church growth consultant. His approach was literally the antithesis of what we are told to do today. His sanctuary was the wilderness. No padded chairs, no air conditioning, no coffee and cookies, no praise band. And crowds of people came to listen to him, and the first thing he said to them, "You snakes, you vipers, you brood of long-bodied venomous reptiles." He hits them right between the eyes, right in the chops. There was no thank you for coming, no hello. He's not chummy, he's not warm, he's not affable, he's not Mr. Friendly, he's not Mr. Congenial. He goes, "Unless you repent, the one coming will burn you like chaff with unquenchable fire." And who's he saying that to? The most religious people on the planet. Their ears had to be bleeding by the time he was done preaching to them. Next, he was unique in the appraisal of his life by Christ. Jesus, about John the Baptist, said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Why? Why was he the greatest? Is it because he was smarter? He had more charisma? No, it's because John had the privilege of pointing people to the Messiah, and that way he was the greatest. And then he was unique in his assassination and his death. His was an early death, 30 years of age, died a young man. Think of what he might have accomplished had he lived out a normal lifespan, what he might have done. And his death was violent. He was beheaded by Herod. His head was severed and delivered on a platter to Herodias' daughter, and then she in turn gave that head to her mother, Herodias. I think we could say John was the first Baptist who lost his head over dancing. And then he was unique in his assignment. He was the last Old Testament prophet. In Luke 1, we read, "He became strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." The angel told his father Zacharias, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the obedient to the attitude of the righteous, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And as I mentioned, John's life was not long. But he made the most of it for God and for the truth. And he shows that success isn't what we think it is. Usually we're wrong about what success is. Rather, he shows us what the substance of gospel ministry is, what the true nature of gospel ministry is. And we find that in what's written about him in John 1. So take your Bibles and turn to John 1. And today I want us to look at verses 6, 7, and 8 of John 1. I read this in the scripture. Let me read it again. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Now I want you to see, first of all, the strategy of God. The strategy of God. Look at verse 6. "There came a man." There came a man. He was a mere man. Verses 1 through 5 are about Christ, about the pre-existent one, about the Creator. Jesus is divine. He's supernatural. John is not. John is just a man. And the Apostle John writes about John the Baptist without putting him on a pedestal. He says this, John is cut from the same bowl of cloth as we are. I don't want to be disrespectful. When I was a youngster in middle school, one of my best friends, his dad was the head coach, basketball coach at our high school. And I remember going with Doug to see my high school play Lafayette Jeff. We were a small school. Lafayette Jeff was a big school. And it wasn't too long before the Crawfordsville Athenians were down by a lot of points, and Coach Curtis called a timeout. And I'm sitting right behind the bench. And the players come. He doesn't talk any basketball strategy. He's just trying to get them to understand, don't give up. And here's what he said to them, and I'll never forget it. Guys, they put their jock straps on the same way you do. They're just regular players like you. And John the Baptist understood that he was a mere man. He never had an exalted view of himself. His own description of himself was, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John doesn't even say I'm a man. He says, I'm just a voice. He also said, it is he, that is Christ, who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. What he's saying there, I'm lower than the lowest of the servants. It's interesting, Scripture never records that John performed a single miracle. He was just a man. But although he was just a man, God used him. And brethren, understand today that God has ordained his work to be done, and he does that by using people. People like you and me. Mark that down. God uses men, women, the elderly, young people. We see that all through Scripture. God used Noah to rescue the world from extinction. God used Abraham to start a nation. God used Moses to save a nation. God used Joshua to secure victory for a nation. God used Elijah to bring a nation back to God. God used Esther to preserve a nation and to pave the way for Messiah. God used a man. And to take the gospel across the street, across town, to the ends of the earth, God uses people just like us. We're weak. We're mortals. We're mere men. But God has chosen us to do his work. Paul says this to the church at Corinth in chapter 1. He says, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, you're going to hear the word chosen three times, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Did you catch that? He's chosen the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not. Not very flattering, is it? You know who he's talking about? You. So much for self-esteem. Why does God work this way? He goes on to say, Paul says this, so that no man may boast before God. John understood this. He wasn't living for himself. He didn't minister for personal accolades. Don't we wish more people in ministry understood that? He said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Later in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What's the treasure? The gospel is the treasure. It's of highest value. It's of infinite value. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. weak, cheap, of no value, like a plastic milk jug, like a coffee can. In antiquity, they were simple containers used for various things. One of the uses of an earthen vessel was for garbage and human waste. What a privilege to be the vessels to carry the treasure of the gospel with all its power and force. We may not be anything to brag about. We may not be anything to boast about. We may not be too much. But God has not, and He will not, change His mode of operation. He still uses mere men. He's not going to do His work any other way. So that's the first thing we see, the strategy of God. The next thing I want you to see from this section of Scripture is the responsibility to God. Look again at verse 6. There came a man sent from God. Who commissioned him? God commissioned him. And everything about John's life was marked by a sense of mission. He never forgot that he was sent from God. Now, prophetically, he was sent from God. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is a reference to John. A voice is calling, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." John was captured by a sense of mission given him by God Himself. And isn't too often that sense of mission, that sense of purpose, woefully lacking in our lives? It's missing in the pulpit today. It's missing in the pew today. The truth is, most of us go through a day with no thought that we've been sent by God into a world that desperately needs to hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Someone said this: most Christians are like the phone book, all cast, no plot. We need a divine, holy compulsion and sense of mission. We need to be a people that have to do what we do for God. How often do you think? I know I don't think about it enough. I've been sent by God. See, in America, we think we're here to accumulate stuff and to be entertained and to live out our dream and to shop and to live for the next vacation. No, we've been sent by God. Paul said this to the church at Corinth: "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Since we're not our own, we do what God wants us to do. We do what God tells us to do. You understand that? You don't belong to yourself. You're not your own boss. You know, we'll tell someone that. You're not the boss of me. Verse 19 is a call for the believer to recognize the ownership of their body. We could say this to broaden that: the ownership of their life. God owns your life. And then verse 20 is the call to the proper response: therefore we glorify Him. Since He owns me, I live my life for His honor and His glory. In that context, Paul was talking about sexual relationships, but we can apply that to any aspect of life. We are slaves to Christ. The Old Testament talks about a servant. After serving, they could continue to serve their master. And they could voluntarily do that. And when they made that decision, they would go to the doorpost. And the master would take an awl and he would puncture a hole in their ear to say, "I willingly serve my master. It is my delight. I do this because I love him." And we are owned by God, and we need to willingly be obedient to Him because we're sent by Him. So that's the responsibility. The next thing I want you to see is the testimony for God, the testimony for God. Now look at verse 7. He came as a witness. He came as a witness. Literally, He came to testify. He came for a message. He came to testify about the light. Notice what it says in verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He came to give a report about the light. Chuck Swindoll says this: God subpoenaed John to take the witness stand and to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth concerning Christ. Arthur Pink said this: a witness is one who knows what he says and says what he knows. He deals not with speculation. He speaks not of his own opinions, but he testifies to what he knows to be truth. Twice we read, he came to testify about the light. Why did he testify? Because there was darkness. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. It was a dark world then. It's a dark world now. We need to testify of the light. John testified because men did not know Christ. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Even after his testimony, most didn't believe. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And I think we could say not much has changed since the time of John. There are people still who don't know the truth about who Jesus Christ is and why he has come. They're in the dark. To many, Jesus is irrelevant. He's optional in their life at best. Most people don't want him. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want him to confront their sin. So that means people around us need a witness. They need a message, a report about Jesus. They need to understand that Jesus is God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. They need to understand that Jesus is the way to God. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They need to understand that Jesus is the answer to the questions about origin. What's this all about? Where did I come from? Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. They need to understand that Jesus is the answer to the greatest enemy, death. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, Jesus is the answer to men's confusion and frustration and enslavement to sin and bondage to sin and the judgment that they face for sin. He is the only light that can dispel the darkness. Only the truth of the gospel can do that. Religion can't do that. Religion keeps people in darkness. Our friends next door, they're sincere, but they're in darkness. I just want to ask, do you in any way mimic John? Is the testimony of Christ on your lips? And then fourth and finally, I want you to see the intentionality for God. The intentionality for God. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Here's our phrase: so that all might believe through him, that all might believe through John. Here we have it. Here is the purpose. Here's the goal. Here's the aim. Here's the motivation of gospel ministry: that people might believe. This is staggering. Through John, testimony about Christ came. And through your testimony about Christ is how people can come to believe. John understood that without a messenger, sinners could not be saved. Sinners can't repent. They can't believe if they don't hear. Paul said to the church at Rome, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" John knew that they might believe if he proclaimed the message, if he gave the report. The motivation is that all might believe. Now we know not all will believe, but no one will believe if we don't tell them about the light. You know, it's interesting that John's intentionality or his purpose or his aim or his motivation fits the theme of this gospel. The Apostle John writes this at the end of this gospel. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, sometimes I think we can make ministry so complicated. There's a difference between simple and easy. Ministry isn't easy. But John shows us that there's a simplicity to ministry. It's not that complicated. It's to testify to others about Jesus Christ. He told people that Jesus is the light, and if they believed in him, they would have life. He would have agreed with Paul. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. I'm a debtor. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. And the nature of gospel ministry is to focus on the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's to shine the light of the truth on the light of the person of Christ. And we share that with anyone that will listen. So that's the nature of ministry, and we need to remember that as Oak Park Church as we go into 2025. It's about the light. It's about Jesus Christ. Our focus needs to be on him, and that message needs to be on our lips. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you opened our eyes. Because we were blinded, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and you helped us to see the light of who Jesus Christ was, and that light shone in our lives, and we repented and trusted Christ, and you've given to us the responsibility of telling others about the light of Christ and who he is and why he's come. And so help us to do that. It's not easy, but it's also not complicated. Lord, we're thankful for the example that John the Baptist was in his day and still is to us today. And may we learn from him. Now, bless Oak Park. Bless those who are part of our church. Lord, thank you for the visitors who are here today. Bless them. May we live to your eternal glory and your honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I trust that as you finish out 2024, that your heart will be grateful and joyful for what God has done in your life. For those of us who are a bit older, one of the things that we can look back on is how God has slowly and by his grace and his power transformed us to be more like Jesus Christ. I was telling my class today, I said, you know, when I was your age, I said, I thought I'd have it together as a Christian by the time I was my age. I don't, but I'm grateful for the work that he's done. Up to this point, he's been faithful in 2024 to me, and I know he has been to you. And if he tarries his coming, he'll be faithful to us in 2025. And so let's hope that if we're standing here next year, that we can all say we're a little bit more like Christ in 2025 than we were in 2024. Here's a closing benediction. This is from Paul's closing words to the church at Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.